Interesting title this morning, Crazy Man. I suppose you could put a comma there, Crazy Man or Crazy Man. Well, we have someone acting crazy here today. That's kind of interesting because, obviously they recognized insanity in this day. And here we have David playing an insane man in order to protect himself. We'll talk about that more in just a couple minutes, but let's look 1 Samuel chapter 21, and we're only going to be looking at verses 10 through 15. 1 Samuel 21 and verses 10 through 15. Then David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s?'" David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. So he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house?" Obvious answer, no, I don't want this guy. He's nuts. Take him away. So here we have David acting, yes, as a crazy man. Let's look. Now, last week we saw verses 1 through 9. Let's look at that just for a moment, verses 1 through 9. And here we find verse 1, David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, remember? And there David was looking for some food for he and his men. He was looking for weapons. And so all they had was the consecrated bread. And so they shared that with him. And remember that there was a man there who was one of Saul's men. For some reason, he was detained there before the Lord, whatever that means. Evidently, he, Doeg the Edomite here is one of the chief of Saul's shepherds. But anyhow, he was somehow detained and because of some sacrifice or something there. And so he stayed behind and he heard what was going on. He knew what was going on. And so he takes word and takes it back to Saul. So, and of course, we find out later that David suspected this. David kind of figured that Doeg would probably do something like that. And anyhow, verse 8, David said to Ahimelech, "How is there not a spear or a sword on hand? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me because the king's matter was urgent." Again, he's lying. David, in his early years, as we've said before, used a combination of trickery and trust. But as he matured, we find out, and again, God prepared him to lead his people, Israel, and we find out that later on, the trickery went by the side, and it was more trust in the Lord. So we commend David for his maturity later on, but right now, we're kind of disappointed, because here he's not really trusting the Lord wholeheartedly. He is some, there's no question about it. We see some psalms related to this. But, he's still using a lot of trickery here, but that will change. Verse 9, then the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, behold, it's wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you would take it for yourself, take it, for there is no other except it here." And David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." And so then we get into our passage this morning. David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. So David basically knows what's going on. And he's thinking, I got to get out of here, And so he's fleeing, notice, to Achish, king of Gath. So verse 10, we're going to follow our F's here. And you have them on your outline here. The flight, the fame, the fear, the fake, and the flout. Okay? So first of all, we see in verses 1 through 3, the flight. David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. Notice that our text says that David fled that day, that same day. He knew that if he didn't get out of there very quickly, that the message from Doeg the Edomite was going to get to Saul very quickly, and he was going to be captured. So he didn't want to stick around. He was out of there, and he was correct. The question here is, why did he flee to Goliath's home city with Goliath's sword? Did you think about that? Gath, yeah, that's where Goliath was from. So he's got Goliath's sword, and he's fleeing to Gath. Why would he do this? Kylan Delitzsch speculates this. They write this. As some years had passed since the defeat of Goliath, and the conqueror of Goliath was probably not personally known to many of the Philistines, he might hope that he should not be recognized in Gath, and that he might receive a welcome there with his few attendants as a fugitive who had been driven away by Saul, the leading foe of the Philistines. But, you know, it seems to me that at the very least, Goliath's family would not have forgotten about David. So Kylan Delitzsch, great commentary on the Old Testament. Many of us use it over and over again. But again, it seems to me like in the very least, Goliath's family would have remembered this guy and would have remembered what he did. And by the way, it seems like there's even more later on in the text. I think as we go on in the text, we'll see. I don't think anybody had forgotten about what David did. More likely here, he's fleeing to Gath since he feels that they are going to welcome him, since he's fleeing from Saul. He's fleeing from Saul. Saul was an enemy of Achish as David was. And notice, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. This is what they're thinking, you know. This is what David's thinking. He's saying, well, probably they're going to accept me because, you know, I'm at odds with Saul. And they're at odds with Saul. So fine, you know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So they're probably going to accept me based on that. Now, still, this seems pretty crazy. But remember now, David's desperate. He's running for his life. So, I mean, chances are maybe they will accept him because he's Saul's enemy. And, you know, he's the enemy of Achish too. So, yeah, let's go against Saul. You're on our side now. You know, you're a turncoat, you know. But on the other hand, they could say, you know, you're a liar or whatever, and we're going to do you in. You know, but he's got to take this chance. Robert Deffenbaugh writes this. It is truly amazing what David does here. David flees from Israel to the land of the Philistines. He leaves the people of God for the enemies of God. He seeks refuge from King Achish, with whom he has done battle before. David has been to Gath before. Well, almost. After he killed Goliath, the Philistine champion, David and the Israelites pursued the Philistines, killing them right up to the cities of Gath and Ekron, 1 Samuel 17:51 and 52. Now David approaches Gath again, but this time as a political refugee seeking asylum from Achish. So Achish, notice, king of Gath. Look with me at a passage, Psalm 34, just for a moment. Keep your finger here. We know that the Psalms deal with events within the life of David. This is one of them. Notice Psalm 34 for a moment, please. We will see others as we go along. Psalm 34. And keep your finger here, but we're going to see this more at the end of the message here. But notice here, it calls Achish. Let's see if I can find it here within the text. We're going to read it later here, but anyhow, within the text here, Achish is called Abimelech, which is interesting. Achish is called Abimelech. This was probably a royal or a dynastic title rather than a proper name. In other words, it's like saying Pharaoh, okay? Pharaoh so-and-so. Instead, this is Achish, but his name was Abimelech, all right? So we say, oh, maybe there's an error in the Bible. And of course, critics of the Bible point that out, but we know very little about those rulers back then and how they designated themselves. I mean, we know some things, obviously, like Pharaoh, for instance. It was common to have a name like that. So Achish, king of Gath, he was the Achish, the king of Gath. Again, it's quite possible that's what we're talking about here, even though in this text, and I can't spot it right now, but he is called Abimelech, all right? So that's not an error. It's not a problem in God's word. We will return to Psalm 34. You might want to keep your finger there for a couple minutes, but back to our text. By the way, it's not completely strange that this ruler would take in David as a political refugee. And this did happen historically at other times. I mean, we see it as, he's desperate. There's no question about it. But the same thing happened historically at other moments. The hope of a ruler doing this was so that the individual might become an ally or a loyal subject and become helpful against the enemy. So if David could become a loyal subject here, and, you know, he would listen to him and he would do what he wanted do what the ruler wanted, it was a plus, you know. So we've had a guy who's been our enemy, but now he's our friend. You know, it's kind of like, going after a particular baseball star that has, you know, just been a terror to your team, and suddenly you buy him and he's on your team, and it's like, yeah, now we're going to cheer for him. You hated him before, but now you're going to cheer. Well, it's kind of the same thing. We got this guy on our team, see? So this was not uncommon for this kind of thing to happen. Plus, guys like David would be a trophy demonstrating the superiority of one nation over another. And not only that, but this nation's God over the other nations. Of course, that wasn't the case. But that's how they would view it. Notice verse 11 now, back to 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 11. And we see the fame in verse 11. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s'? Is this not David?" They were probably servants in the sense of officers or attendants or advisors or courtiers. And they bring this ruler into reality. It was foolish to give David sanctuary, at least in their minds. Again, Robert Deffenbaugh brings out a good point about Achish. God uses the servants of Achish to pressure this Philistine king to take David as a serious threat to Philistine security. I mean, that, don't you understand? This is the guy they sang about. By the way, some people make a big deal, they danced. Oh, so dancing's okay, so if I, you know, wiggle my backside and I, you know, dance around, that's okay. God puts a stamp of approval on dancing. I've seen that so many times. Do you really think that's what they were doing? They were dancing to rock music, swinging their hips? I mean, to me, that's just absolute ignorance to say that. You don't know anything about culture. It would probably be more like, jumping up and down at a football game or something. They were excited. They were dancing in that sense, and music playing and that sort of thing. But not sensual dance. Not some kind of, it doesn't justify what we do today. It's just and. The idea of, they use drums, therefore we can, have rock music in churches. Again, that is just taking things way too far. And it's kind of interesting, If we heard, and I've heard some recreated music from that day, no one would mistake it for rock music. No one. Drums and all. In fact, a lot of people would say, that's boring. How did they worship God that way? Don't you have to tap your foot to worship God? Don't you have to make it danceable to worship God? This is how people view it today. But today, that kind of music back then, oh, that would be boring music. No, because it focused on God, not on sensuality. It focused on God, not if I can tap my foot or dance in the aisles. That wasn't their goal. Their goal was God-oriented, not me-oriented, not the flesh-oriented. But today, there's just such a perversion, a twisting of things. Well, anyhow, that's a freebie, all right? But notice what it said. They, looking at this and saying, this is what his reputation is. Don't you understand, Achish? Don't you understand that this is David? He's worse than Saul. He has killed more than Saul. He is proverbially the one that has killed more than Saul. So again, back to Deffenbaugh again. God uses the servants of Achish to pressure the Philistine king to take David as a serious threat to Philistine security. Both here and in chapters 27 through 29, Achish is presented as less than astute and gullible. Somehow, he takes a liking to David. He seems overly confident of David's submission to him and of his value as an ally. He does not willingly entertain thoughts that David may still be a loyal Israelite soon to take the throne over Israel. So it's interesting here. He's very naive, and we see that here. Servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David?" Notice, the king of the land. Apparently, they heard of David's anointing as well by Samuel. And they recall what he did to Goliath. I think they did too. So to say, well, he went there because he knew people would forget about Goliath. I don't think so. He's just desperate. And they recall something else as well. Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. They're portraying David as a dangerous man to this king. Saul was in his shadow. You think Saul's your enemy? Boy, David's worse. What if David became disloyal? What if he turned on you? Is what they're saying. And as the king is mulling over the problem, David hears about this and he develops some concerns of his own. So now we see point number 3, verse 12, the fear. The fear. David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. So David hears this and he goes, oh boy. These advisors now are going to the king and they're saying these things about me, which are true. I could be in big trouble. You know, they could want to separate my head from my body. So if the king takes the advisor's counsel to heart, he could have a very brief lifespan, David could, and Achish would perceive David as a threat and he would kill him. So he feared. He was very afraid in verse 12. And then we see the fake in verse 13, and he did a fakey thing. Notice verse 13, so he disguised his sanity. I kind of like that expression. David's idea here was to act like a madman. And then they would spare his life and they would leave him alone. So his plan is, I'll act crazy and they'll leave me alone. Now, how would they perceive a madman to be a threat to the king? You know, they wouldn't. And he's not the kind of a madman where, you know, Saul picked up a spear and, you know, threw it at at David or at Jonathan. That's not the kind of madman he's being here, but just foolish, weird stuff, you know, just out of his mind. So David figures if I play a madman that the king, and rightfully so, the king's going to look at him and say, this guy's nuts. I don't want him. He's not a danger to me. You know, he's got a loose screw. You know, something's wrong with this guy. He's not a danger to me. So he disguised his sanity before them. Again, I think that's kind of a funny expression. He disguised his sanity and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate. So there he is, a graffiti artist. All right, so he's scribbling all these who knows what foolish messages, foolish things on the gate, and let his saliva run down his beard. So, you know, here's David drooling and you know, dripping off of his beard. Just a pitiful, horrible sight. So he's scribbling on the wall or scribbling on the gate. He's drooling and dripping from his beard. It's just pathetic. Pathetic. Here David becomes the village idiot, the city graffiti expert. He scribbles on the door of the city gate. He drools down his beard. And you know, he does this again in chapters 27 and 29. It was a tactic David uses again. Again, David is depending once again on trickery and trust. Trickery and trust. He's not yet solidly leaning on the Lord, not yet solidly trusting him in all circumstances. The very fact that he's running to him to begin with shows he's got a trust problem right now. You know, we all grow in our Christian lives, don't we? At least I hope so. Maybe you can think back in your Christian life where you didn't trust the Lord quite as much as you should. I can think back areas of my life, I'm sure, and pull them up. And yeah, there was a day when I didn't trust the Lord as I should, and I did some stupid things. We all can look back on things like that in our lives. David was that way. Instead of trusting the Lord, he was trusting in his own clever, you know, antics here, his own clever plans, trickery and trust. He didn't not trust the Lord, but, you know, he didn't trust the Lord enough. He just kind of half-heartedly did so. So he's not yet solidly leaning on the Lord, and we can look back on our own Christian lives and see the same thing. Let me ask you a question. Who are you leaning on today? Are you leaning on the Lord? Are you trusting him throughout your life? We all go through very difficult times, and you know what? We can't trust our flesh. We can't trust ourselves. We can't trust our cleverness. We need to trust in him. And there comes a point in our lives when all of that cleverness and all those other things, they come to an end. And then we finally have to realize, no, I just need to trust the Lord alone. Have you come to that point? Understand something, though, about David. And I think this is encouraging because we may look at our lives and we could see times when we didn't trust the Lord. And it can be kind of discouraging, too, because we think, boy, I was really stupid. You know, I should have trusted the Lord and I didn't. But understand something about David. Immaturity doesn't mean complete failure. Doesn't mean that for us either. Immaturity does not mean complete failure. Immaturity does not mean that God can never use us again. Even though we do stupid things, even though we fail, God can still use us. And this is the encouragement here with David. David failed God, and we can go through different things and find out what, you know, how David was immature and how David failed the Lord in this area or that area. David wasn't, you know, perfect. We don't see a single biblical character that was perfect except Jesus Christ. But understand something, and that is immaturity does not mean complete failure, either for David or you or me. God can still use us. Don't be discouraged. If you failed, confess that failure to God. Come back to him. Begin walking with him again. So, the king's men bring David before the king. And we see the flout in verses 14 and 15. Does that mean he was a flautist? I don't know. Verses 14 and 15. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house?" Are you guys crazy bringing this man to me? Why would you bring this guy to me? I mean, obviously, I've heard he scribbles on the gate of the city. He's got drool all over his beard. Probably David's babbling at this point, too. Text doesn't say, but I'm sure he's doing other crazy things. And so the king looks at him. He says, "What a pitiful specimen. Why did you even bring this guy to me?" David was brought to Achish to evaluate if he would be any help against Saul, if he would join his team of advisors. Really? You expect me to have this guy as my advisor? I love the sarcastic question. Do I lack madmen? By the way, David had two more encounters with this man later, but this is his first one. And here he's playing a madman. And again, I love that sarcastic question. Do I lack madmen? You're helping me to collect him here? You're bringing me David, this guy drooling down his beard. You say he's some great warrior. Doesn't look like a great warrior to me. Looks like a crazy guy. Not only did Achish see David as useless to him and no longer a threat, but as I understand it, back in this time, people in this part of the world believed that insanity was an affliction of the gods. Madmen were often treated as taboo, if not even at times holy people. So leave them alone. You don't want to touch this guy. He's been afflicted by the gods, okay? And they were people back in this time who should not be harmed in any way. So it makes sense why David thought what he did. They're not going to harm me if I act crazy. Because they'll think it's an affliction of the gods or something. But no, it was considered, in essence, bad luck to kill a madman. So he's not going to kill David. He's just going to drive him away. Get the crazy man out of my presence. Are you guys fools that you brought this man to me? I want you to notice that David used deceit twice in this passage. Question. Could God have taken care of David even though he hadn't resorted to deceit? Is God capable or is he not? Say, yeah, God's capable. He can do whatever he wants. Why is it that we sometimes also use deceit? Is God capable of using us, working through us, working situations out? Or do we need to help him with a little lie now and then? See, the problem is that we figure we've got to help God out. A sovereign God of the universe, we've got to help out a little bit. You know, maybe he's just a little, you know, senile. You know, he's been around a long time after all eternity. He's a long time, eternal past. Or maybe we figure, you know, God maybe not quite as wise as I think he is or what people think he is or whatever it is. We think really stupid, foolish thoughts about God. And so we say, I'm going to step in here. I'm going to have to resort to deceit. Because God can't handle it. Could God have taken care of him? Yes! Some say that the second instance was not necessarily wrong, but Notice that both instances of deceit in this chapter ended up with bad consequences. That gives me an idea that these weren't the right things to do. We'll see more of that in the next chapter, okay? Although deceit demonstrates an immediate lack of faith, David's general outlook was still that of trust in the Lord. You know, it's interesting. We as human beings, we're kind of duplicitous. We're kind of bipolar in a sense, I guess, to use a common psychological term. You know, we can at the same time both be trust in the Lord and yet not trust in the Lord. That seems kind of strange, but that was true of David. David, in a general way, trusted God, but he failed in some of these other areas, didn't he? Why? Because of a lack of maturity. Again, David used trickery and trust, and later on, he trusted the Lord more. We've said that many, many times. But deceit does demonstrate an immediate lack of faith, but David's general outlook was trusting the Lord. What's your general outlook? So we do fail God. And we, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and how wonderful that promise is in 1 John 1:9. But once again, I need to emphasize to you that just because you fail God does not mean you're a complete failure. Did you fail? Did I fail? When we sin, when we lie, when we do other things that are wrong, that are sinful, did we fail at that moment? Yes, we did. But it doesn't mean our whole lives are a failure. It doesn't mean that overall we don't trust God. No, we just failed in that one area. This is true of David. Again, we are duplicitous sometimes. David's general outlook was trust in the Lord. And the two Psalms written at this time by David demonstrate that that is just the case. Although he made some unwise decisions, his ultimate hope for provision, for protection, was in Yahweh, was in God. Although we may be living for the Lord, in the midst of that sometimes, we make foolish and sinful decisions, don't we? And when we make those foolish and sinful decisions, it doesn't mean that we are, again, that we are a complete failure. It doesn't mean that, you know, life is over as we know it. No. No. It doesn't mean that our entire life is a failure. Let's look at those two psalms. I already mentioned one. Let's go to Psalm 34 just for a moment. And then I want to look at Psalm 56 because these were written at that time. Psalm 34. And I want you to notice the inscription to the psalm. It says, a psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech. There's the name. Okay, Abimelech. Again, that was probably his name. The other was a title, Achish, who drove him away and he departed. Notice verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Is this an individual that's not trusting in God just reading that first verse? No. Did he fail? Yes. But again, he wasn't a complete failure. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Is this a man who's trusting God? Yes. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For to those who fear him, there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want in any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Interesting, huh? Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Of course, that has prophetic implications. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of them who take refuge in him will be condemned. So it's obvious David's trust in the Lord, but we do have some lapses here, some lapses in judgment, some lapses in trust. But yet, generally, he's still trusting the Lord. Immature, yes, but growing. And he will change. He will get better in these areas. You know, sometimes we become very upset with other people's immaturities, other Christians. And we get so upset with them. I wish you were as mature as I am. You know, I wish you were as enlightened as I am. Folks, understand something. You may be further down the road than another Christian. And yeah, we all have immaturities that we struggle with. Immature attitudes, immature actions, immature goals, and maybe even some lies. But it doesn't mean we're a complete failure. Nor does it mean that your brother or sister in Christ is a complete failure. It just may mean they need to mature, and we need to help them. We need to encourage them along the way. We need to point them to Scripture. We need to counsel them and help them. Notice Psalm 56, because here we have a second psalm, and it says, for the choir director, according to Jonath el-Roikim, a victim of David when the Philistine seized him in Gath. All right, so here we are again. Same circumstance, Psalm 56. And again, let's ask the question, is David generally trusting the Lord here? Be gracious to me, O God, for man is trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me. Saul and his men were against him. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. I say David overall is trusting the Lord. Don't you think so? And by the way, what a great passage for us. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. You ever afraid? Ever scared of things? Ever scared of things around you? David had determined one thing. And that is that when he was afraid, he would put his trust in God. Now, again, were there failures? Yes. But generally speaking, this was David. This was his goal. In God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? All day long they distort my words, and their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited to take my life because of wickedness. Cast them forth. In anger, put down the peoples, O God. You have taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in Yahweh, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Your vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the land of the living. David trusted the Lord. Lapses? Yes. But generally speaking, we see from Psalm 34 and Psalm 56 that David was solidly trusting in the Lord. Immaturities, yes, he had to grow, and he did. Folks, you may have immaturities in your life. Once again, it doesn't mean that you're a failure. You know? God must turn his back on you because you're a jerk. You failed, and no, God sees our lives a lot differently, I think, than we see our lives. Now, I'm not saying here we ought to look at disobedience and failure and say, big deal, we all do it. That's not the point. But so often we become discouraged with our own failures. And Satan uses that to keep us down. Satan uses that to cause us not to serve the Lord as we ought. Don't get to that point. Understand that failure doesn't mean complete collapse. Failure doesn't mean complete failure in your Christian life. No, it just means here's an area I need to work on, I need to mature in. Now, there are complete failures that we can have, complete collapses in our Christian lives. I understand that. But not every failure is a complete failure. Not every failure is a complete collapse of your Christian life. There are some, but not everything. And we just need to confess it to the Lord. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. Where are you today as a believer? Maybe you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, or maybe you are listening by internet today and you have never trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior. I would encourage you right now, where you are, I would encourage you to, number one, understand I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. Number two, understand that Jesus died for me in my place. And he rose again so that I might have salvation. And then number three, what do I have to do? Well, I have to receive him. There is an act of my will where I take him to be my Savior from sin. Have you ever done that? If not, why not do that right now? Lord, I trust in you as my Savior right now. I trust in you for salvation from sin. You're here today as a believer, and maybe you look at your own life. Maybe you've gotten discouraged. Don't give up. Maybe, you know, you thought, well, God could never use me again. That's not true. That is a lie. God can use you and will use you. But you just need to confess that sin, surrender your life once again to Him, and walk with Him.